Okay, we're going to open up the Bible now, and we're going to look at an Old Testament passage and then the New Testament. We're starting in Isaiah, looking at chapter 9. We're going to do the first seven verses of chapter 9 of Isaiah, if you'd like to read along with me. Chapter 9. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honour Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Let's come across to Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew that we are working through. You can see there we're looking at chapter 4, and we're going to do verses 12 through to 25. Matthew 4, starting at verse 12. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake of the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across Jordan followed him.
Well, please keep your Bibles open to that passage. We're going to have a good look at that in just a moment. Well, it was more than 7 years ago now, but I'm sure that many of you will remember these images when Barack Obama became President of the United States. They were incredible days. Obama managed to capture the imagination and the hopes of millions of people around the world. First black president, he was good-looking, energetic, persuasive. If we just go forward a few there, at one time, one woman said, "Such a relief. It's just a wonderful feeling that America has seen the light." Well, 7 years on, after we in Australia have been through four prime ministers, by the way, Kevin Rudd twice, some are starting to weigh up exactly what Barack Obama has achieved. Did he live up to the hype? Let's just consider three things. The US economy is in measurably better health than when Obama became president. But is that because of him? Or has he just ridden the decades-long trend line in America's economic fortunes? Osama bin Laden was taken out during Obama's time. But terrorists continue to proliferate. The war on terror has more heads and more challenges now than when bin Laden was alive. Obama has introduced the Affordable Care Act, comprehensive health insurance for all Americans. Now, that makes a lot of sense to this Australian who has grown up with Medicare. But the Republicans are vowing to unravel Obamacare the first chance they get. And Americans continue to get sick and to die at roughly the same rate as when Obama became president. Even Obama's most enthusiastic supporters might be a bit disappointed looking back. Things haven't worked out as they'd hoped. It's complicated. The problems of our broken world run deep. It's too much for one man to fix, even a charismatic president of the US. Or is it? This morning in Matthew 4, we read about another charismatic leader who stepped onto the world stage about 2,000 years ago. He was a very different kind of man to most of our politicians today, but the hype surrounding him was huge. Is he someone worth getting excited about? How about we pray for God's help as we look at his word? Father, we do thank you that you have not left us in the darkness, but you have sent your Son, and you have given us your word to light our way. Please, we pray that you would guide us, that you would teach us, that you would transform us now as we study your word together, that we might be the kind of people who bring light into our world as well. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're continuing our series in Matthew's Gospel, and Matthew's been carefully painting the background for this man, Jesus. He's one of Abraham's descendants. He's in the line of King David. We've heard God's messenger, John the Baptist, getting the people ready for Jesus' arrival. And we've heard God himself say from heaven, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." God has marked Jesus as the promised Messiah and the suffering servant who will die for the healing of his people. Last week, we watched this faithful Israelite, this true king, do battle with the devil. And he emerged victorious. Wow! What will Jesus do next? Well, he moves house. Matthew chapter 4, verse 12, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee. It was time for the messenger to step aside and for the greater one to step forward. Verse 13, leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali. He moved house. It's not far, 48 kilometers on Route 65, according to Google Maps. Like from here to Barara. Wasn't for the views. It wasn't to rub shoulders with the rich and powerful. He would have headed the other way down to Jerusalem if he wanted to do that. It wasn't for the bracing sea breeze. How do we know? Because Matthew tells us why he did it. Verse 14, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, "Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." Jesus very deliberately moved to this location because this was the land of the shadow of death. When Isaiah first spoke the message that we now have in Isaiah 9, he was speaking about recent events in his time. In the past, God humbled the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. Yes, he had. Here's the areas of the tribal inheritances overlaid on our map. Isaiah's hearers down in Jerusalem would have shuddered as they remembered the events of 733 BC, when Tiglath-Pileser III, the ruthless king of Assyria, had marched into this land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali and devastated it. His armies burned and pillaged, killed, deported, enslaved the entire population. God's people were in great distress. They knew it was the deserved judgment of God. The northern kingdom had been wallowing in idolatry for decades before this. God had sent his prophets, Amos, Hosea, others, and people had laughed at them, kept on doing their own thing, until the Assyrians came and wiped them out. So for a long time, this region had worn the tag, land of gloom and darkness and death. And things were not looking much better 750 years later, when Jesus turned up. The Assyrians had gone, and the Babylonians after them, and the Greeks after them. But it was now the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, the Roman emperor. And God's people were still in great distress, not only because of Roman occupation. The sicknesses that we hear about at the end of the chapter are another sign. Verse 24. And they brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed. Now we might expect, whenever Jesus had turned up, wherever that happened to be, there were sure to have been sick people, right? But these were the people of God in the promised land. Deuteronomy 28 says that if the people obeyed their Lord God, then they would be blessed by God in every way. However, verse 15, if you do not obey the Lord your God, the Lord will plague you with diseases until he has destroyed you from the land you're entering to possess. The Lord will strike you with wasting disease, with fever and inflammation. The Lord will afflict you with the boils of Egypt and with tumors, festering sores and the itch from which you cannot be cured. The Lord will afflict you with madness, blindness and confusion of mind. And on it goes. God's people were still feeling the heavy hand of God's judgment. They had disobeyed God. They were far from God still. And so they lived in a land of sickness and sadness and darkness and death. But into that land, deliberately into the darkest corner of that land, Jesus came. And so a great light dawns. We see it in Jesus' preaching. Verse 17, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." It's exactly the same message that John the Baptist was preaching. You remember back in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2? It's a good verse if you like memorizing Bible verses. Short, and you get two verses for the effort of learning one. I can recommend it. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." We already know from John that that soon coming kingdom means that God is about to turn up in fiery judgment. That's why the people needed to repent, turn around while there's still time. And now Matthew has drawn our attention to Isaiah 9, we understand more of what this coming kingdom is all about. It's not just the light of fiery judgment, it's a light of hope that brings great joy. God is going to raise up a son who will reign on David's throne and have these amazing titles: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He will overthrow the enemies of God's people and establish peace and justice forever. In the past, God humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations, because Jesus would grace those burnt out towns. His voice would be heard in their humble streets. Jesus' message is good news for the people of God. Their promised king has arrived, and the time of peace and justice is just around the corner. We also see the dawning of this great light in the new Israel that forms around Jesus. Matthew's account of Jesus calling his disciples is very concise, but it underlines two things for us powerfully. First, we see the awesome authority of Jesus. "Come, follow me," Jesus said. At once they left their nets and followed him. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Simon and Andrew, James and John, they don't know very much about Jesus yet, but there was something compelling in his message, in his manner, that meant immediately they put everything else on hold to follow him. And second, in their prompt obedience, we see the response that God was looking for in his people Israel. "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength." Deuteronomy 6 verse 5. This is the first and the greatest commandment. It was also the commandment that Israel had consistently and flagrantly disobeyed. But here, in these disciples, Jesus is raising up a new Israel. He will heal their hearts and minds. He will patiently teach them so that eventually they can teach others to love God. They will become the nucleus of the coming kingdom. And we also see the dawning of this great light in Jesus' healing. We can so easily relate to the sadness, grief, the pain, the dashed hopes that sickness brings to human life. We've all experienced it, with our friends and family, if not for ourselves. For the sick Israelites of Jesus' day, there was an overlay of guilt that came with knowing that their sickness was due to their sin. And then Jesus turns up and just blows it all away. He began healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria. That's way up to the north of this map. As you can imagine, as it would if something like this happened today. And people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from a long way away came to get help, and nothing was too hard for him to deal with. We don't need to be Jews to understand the joy and excitement that these events would have generated. But they had another reason to be excited. Again, in Isaiah's prophecy, they'd been told that when God turned up to bring his justice and salvation, these were exactly the kinds of things that would happen. "Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy." This is the character of God's kingdom. No more sickness, no more sighing, no more sorrow. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a great light has dawned. This is just the first glimpse of the brightness of this light. And as stunning as it is, there is much more to come. So for a short time now, I want to pick up on two of the themes that are introduced here and see where they go. What happens as the light rises and strengthens and spreads out. In verse 19, Jesus tells the first disciples what he has in mind for them. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." The old NIV translation that Darren read for us earlier is so much better. "I will make you fishers of men." See, they were fishermen, but Jesus promised to make them fishers of men. Anyway, what does Jesus mean? He doesn't explain right away. We have to keep on reading to find out. At this stage, even the disciples didn't have a clue what Jesus was on about. For a long time, they thought they were on the fast track to earthly power and glory. Makes sense, really. There was a lot of messianic expectation in the air. They were young Jewish men, eager to throw off the yoke of Rome and see Israel back on top. But Jesus keeps on hosing down those expectations. And he makes clear that fishing for men is actually a rescue mission. He uses a parallel image where he says a bit later, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest field." The kingdom of heaven has come near. The judgment day is looming. It's like the day of harvest. It's like a great net being let down into the ocean. And there's limited time to get the word out, to call people to repent and be safe. At first, the mission is just to Jewish people. Matthew chapter 10, Luke chapter 10. But after Jesus' death and resurrection, the disciples get another surprise. Here are their marching orders, just before the risen Jesus returns to his Father in heaven. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations." The light that was switched on in Capernaum now floods out around the world. God in his kindness holds back the judgment day still. The rescue mission is still on. Our world lives in deep darkness. It's not hard to see. And the great light that gave hope to his own people in the first century is the glorious risen King today. And he offers eternal hope to you. The second theme that I want to tease out relates to Jesus' healings. At some stage you might have wondered, if Jesus was announcing the arrival of God's kingdom, why don't we experience more miraculous healings today? Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not denying that God does heal today. I'm sure he does. He has answered some of my prayers for the healing of others. But it's nothing like the extraordinary things that Jesus was doing here in Matthew 4. If it was happening like that, anywhere in the world, we would know about it. Why are there not more healings? I confess I don't exactly know why. I would love to be healed. I know that God is good and he loves me. He sent his son to die for my forgiveness. I know that God is awesomely powerful. He raised Christ from the dead. There is nothing he cannot do. But so far, he has chosen not to heal me. And many, many Christian people are sick and dying. As a partial answer then, here are three reflections. First, Jesus' healing miracles have already kicked some important goals. They have shown us the character of God's kingdom. Ultimately, it will be a place where sickness will be no more, because sin will have been finally dealt with. Perhaps even more importantly, they've shown us who Jesus is, the compassionate, powerful Messiah. If we see lots of miracles today, or none, those truths will never change. Second, since the resurrection of Jesus, a new era has opened up. We call it the last days, or the overlap of the ages. So God's kingdom has broken into our world, and yet the old age of sin, sickness, and death has been allowed to run on for a time. It's all a bit strange. For readers of the Old Testament, it was a bit unexpected. God has good reasons for doing this. He is being patient and graciously drawing in people from all nations to be part of his kingdom. I, for one, am very glad that God did not bring human history to an end in the first century AD. We who are Christians taste the blessings of the age to come, but we are not necessarily spared from the troubles of the old age. Third, the healing miracles were only ever a picture and a pointer of a greater purpose of God. That is, his final overthrow of death. Sickness is just a small step on the road to death. There is no ultimate joy in healing if you get sick and die later on. Death is the last enemy, and death is what Jesus has defeated. The grave could not hold him. On the third day after he took the penalty for our sin, he rose again. And that is what God has promised to do for all who put their trust in Jesus. Raise us to new life in glorious resurrection bodies. See, God is doing something much bigger than smoothing our path to the grave. He is building an eternal kingdom for his Son. The way that we enter that kingdom is not by being healed, but through faith in Jesus. It's a good thing to be well. And if God heals you, rejoice and praise him. And let's keep praying for healing. But it is a greater thing to have the sure hope of eternal life because of what Jesus has done. Let me bring all this home for us. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. We too live in a world of deep darkness. I don't need to work hard to persuade you of that. We hear what's going on around the world. We see the brokenness in the lives of our community, our friends, in our own lives. We get sick and die. But the light of hope that cut through the darkness of Capernaum has spilled out and down through history until it shines on us too. So how should we respond to this good news of Jesus? We must repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. It is not too late to turn away from whatever it is that has captured you, to put your trust in Jesus. He is our only hope for eternal security. There are many shiny things in our world that compete for our heart. They dazzle us. They pretend to be lights. I don't know what it might be for you. Perhaps it's your own cleverness and goodness that you rely on to get ahead. Eventually, they won't be enough. Perhaps a relationship is your comfort. Relationships can be very good, but even the best of them has to end. I don't think we are as prone to idolize our political leaders as our American friends are, but we sometimes expect an awful lot from our government. And they keep on disappointing us. Technology, it allows us to do incredible things. But every technology fails, has its limits. Occasionally, someone in a white lab coat appears on the TV and says, very soon now we'll be able to live to 150 or 200 years old. And I think, great, but what then? 200 years, it's a little blip on the timeline of eternity. In the face of death, in the face of the coming judgment of God, Jesus is our only hope for forgiveness, for life beyond the grave. So please, repent. Give up your short-sighted hopes and put your trust in Jesus. 2,000 years ago, Jesus said, "Follow me," to those first disciples. And today, the risen King Jesus says to you, "Follow me." He's not calling us to be ear and eye witnesses of his life, death, and resurrection. That's done and dusted. But Jesus is more clearly than ever God's chosen King, and he deserves our complete allegiance. Everything in our lives, our relationships, our resources, our plans, must be reordered in the light of Jesus' Lordship. We're going to hear a lot more at church in the weeks to come in the Sermon on the Mount about what it looks like to follow Jesus. Here's just a couple of advance highlights. Jesus wants his disciples to stand out from the world around us. He wants us to do the things that please our Father in heaven, rather than impressing other people. And he warns us to expect misunderstanding and persecution. It's not going to be easy. Some of us, like these first disciples, will make very countercultural decisions to leave family, friends, earthly security in order to serve Christ. Is that you? Many of us are called to follow Jesus in the midst of our very ordinary, very messy lives. And as God changes us, as we speak of the reason for the hope that we have, we too are caught up into God's ongoing rescue mission. Makes me think of that Army Reserve ad. You know, the one where all kinds of ordinary people have camo gear hidden under their everyday clothes. We Christians are like that. But when we open the shirt, light pours out. We who have come to the great light, Jesus, have the privilege of shining his light into the dark places in which we live and work and exercise and so on. A great light dawned in the land of the shadow of death many years ago. And still the light grows and strengthens and spreads. May God continue his good work of shining his light into our dark world through each one of us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for shining the light of your Son into our dark world. We praise you for defeating the devil, for overcoming sickness and death, for giving eternal hope to all nations. And we pray this morning, Father, that you might capture our hearts, that we might see more clearly the greatness of Jesus and put our hope in him alone. Please teach us to put Jesus first in every area of life. We thank you that your rescue mission continues. Please will you work through us to draw others into your kingdom. Please give to us boldness and opportunities to speak of the great hope that you've given us in Jesus. And we pray it all in his name. Amen.